of your calling. One Lord,
one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended, first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of these wonderful scriptures. There's something very beautiful about the reading of the Bible, isn't there? Just as we're reading these verses, there's something beneficial just to read the scriptures. This isn't really part of the message, but I just mention it to any who are perhaps younger Christians. I recommend the reading of large portions of the scriptures. There's a little book called How to Master the English Bible. It is now, I think, available in the Moody Press paperback series for 65 cents or something. That little book is worth its weight in gold. If you can see it, pick it up. If you see a dozen, pick them up and give them out to some young people. I do, when I can find them, I pass it on. By Dr. James Gray, who once was the preacher at the Moody Tabernacle in Chicago. He encourages the copious reading of the scriptures. And it's a great blessing just to read the Bible, to read it carefully, to read it thoughtfully and intelligently, and to read it copiously. Read books at a time. That's a good thing to do. And for those who are interested in the study of the scriptures, if you have a tape recorder, read it into your tape recorder. And then as you drive, plug it into your ear and listen to the book being read back to you. A wonderful way to saturate the mind with the Word of God. A great blessing. I was given a wonderful present last Christmas time. It was the whole Bible on tapes. And so when I go with me, I have a little tiny tape recorder, and I take along the books that I happen to be studying, and I just plug it into my ear and just listen to the reading of the scriptures. Very, very wonderful blessing. In the book of Revelation, there is a special blessing for the reading of that book. That is the public reading of the book. So I counsel that we read the Bible. That's just in passing. We have been looking into this wonderful letter of the heavenly places. And we've been seeing how wonderful it is to be saved. What a marvelous thing it is to be in Christ. Sure, there are problems. Certainly there are temptations. Of course there is opposition. But oh, the blessings and oh, the blessedness of being in Christ. In the first chapter we saw the multiplied benefits of belonging to the family of God and having that life in Christ. We saw the ministry of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We heard the great apostle pray for the Ephesians and the believers to whom that letter reached, and even to our day, I believe that prayer was directed that we might come to know God, to know the hope of His calling, the riches of the inheritance of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. Chapter 2, we were swept up to think about the heavenly places, that we too are seated with Christ, what we once were, what we are now, what we once did not have and what we do have now. In chapter 3, we entered again into the prayer room of the Apostle Paul, and we saw him bow his knees and make that, I believe, the greatest request he ever made in the New Testament. It is my conviction that the prayer of Ephesians 3 is the most excellent prayer. It touches the vastest areas and the deepest parts of the believer's life as he prayed that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, and concludes that prayer with a glorious doxology to the glory of God in the church. Then Paul picks up at that point and says, I, therefore. And we remember that little rule of Bible study, don't we? Whenever you see a therefore, you should always check what it's therefore, because it has to do with what he's just been talking about. And so he has been caught up in that grand, that majestic doxology to the glory of God in the church. Now he says, therefore, as a result of the contemplation of the greatness and the fullness of God, he says, now what's coming now is some instruction. Some instruction as to how this glory is to be rendered to God by and in the church. Paul was an exceedingly practical man. He gives instruction, he presents doctrine, but he never separates these two things. He never separates principles from practice. And he has had us in the heavenlies. We have viewed the vast extensions of the eternal horizons from before the foundation of the world to the ages that are coming. Now he says, let's put that down in shoe leather and see what makes it work down here on earth. Because what the world needs to see, what the man in the street needs to see, is not nicely ordered theological outlines, but radiant, joyous Christian lives that glow with the joy of the Lord. Now, there ought to be something of the glow of God about His people. That does not mean that we have to walk around with a plastic smile on our face saying, praise the Lord, and all the time. But it does mean there ought to be something of God about us. There ought to be a radiance. Now, the unbeliever may not know what it is, but they ought to know that it is there, and be attracted to Christ in us, our hope of glory. So the apostle now brings these wonderful truths, the thoughts of glory. He says, now we're going to see what it means in the life of the church corporately and in the individual lives of the believers. So now, at the beginning of chapter 4, we enter into the second section of the epistle that has to do with the practical side of the Christian life, and points out that there are four spheres of activity in which we are called to express that glory, and in each realm we are given a responsibility. The first sphere is in the church. That's chapter 4, verse 1 to 16, the verses we read this evening. And the responsibility that is given to us in this sphere is to keep the unity of the Spirit. The second sphere is in chapter 4, 17 to chapter 5, 21. This is now in society. And our responsibility there is to maintain purity. In the church, chapter 4, 1 to 16, keep the unity. In society, chapter 4, 17 to 5, 21, maintain purity. The third sphere is chapter 5, 22 to chapter 6, 9. It's in the household. And the responsibility there is to preserve sanctity. The last section, chapter 6, verse 10 to verse 20, is in the battle. And our responsibility there is to withstand the enemy. Then follows just the conclusion of the letter. In the church, in society, in the household, and in the battle. Keep the unity, maintain the purity, preserve the sanctity, and withstand the enemy. Now let's look at the first one of these this evening. In the church, to maintain the unity. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are four attitudes of the worthy walk of the believer presented to us in these first verses. And the first one is that of lowliness. Lowliness is not abject slavery. Lowliness is not a groveling, false humility. Lowliness is that beautiful, that lovely attitude of the believer who spends time and thought in the presence of the God of glory. Paul has been reminding us of the glories of this great God. And the revelation of this God to the soul will produce this beautiful quality, lowliness. Lowliness is really an honest recognition of Christian character in the presence of Almighty God. It's a lovely thing because we can recognize it in others. And perhaps we do not recognize it in ourselves, because if we recognized it, it likely isn't there. But others will likely recognize it if you have it. They will discern that lowly spirit. The second one, the second attitude, is meekness. Now, meekness is not sweetness. And meekness is not weakness. Meekness is, in fact, great strength held in control. That's the meaning of this word, the meaning of this attribute. Great strength held in control. Would you say Moses was a sweet man? Pharaoh surely wouldn't. Would you say Moses was a weak man? The children of Israel, wouldn't they, trembled under his denunciations. And we see that great strength explode one day out of control, and he calls out, "Must we bring water out of this rock for you rebels?" And for a moment, Moses lost that temperance. And he suffered loss for it. But the characteristic of the man Moses was that he was the meekest man in all the earth. The Lord Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." We were talking at the supper time tonight about the reactions of people as we sometimes find them. I was telling him about a fellow who was following me through the security check at the airport. He got through and the girl asked him to please go back because he had set off the alarm. And he started very angrily to talk to her, to speak to her, just a young girl doing her job. However, he went back halfway into the security check and she said, please sir, would you mind going all the way back through and then walking through? And with great anger, waving his arms around, he did so. And she came through. It still showed an alarm and she said, sir, do you have any metal on you? He says, everybody has metal on them. And the little girl was just trembling. And finally she asked him if he would mind emptying his pockets. And oh, he was so furious. And I just thought to myself, as I stood back and watched that poor man, I just imagined all the sulfuric acid pouring into his stomach. I thought of all his ulcers all twisted up, his nerves all screwed up, his muscles in the back of his neck. I could just see that man, and it was just like 9 o'clock in the morning yet. And I just wondered if he had a poor wife at home, or some kids that he was going to have to face when he got back that night. No, that's not the way of rest. The way of rest and the way of peace, the Lord Jesus says, is take my yoke upon you. There are three implements that God uses in our lives. There's the yoke, and there's the knife, and there's the rod. Now the yoke, that deals with our will. Take my yoke upon you, says the Lord Jesus. And when we are yoked together with the Lord Jesus, we yield our will to him. We have no more will of our own, and that is the only way of peace. Now that's so contrary to the natural man. The natural man says, well, you have to have a will of your own, or you'll never succeed in this world. But the Lord is happily not interested in whether we succeed in this world or not. The point is that he wants us to be rich in that world. And he says, I want you to take my yoke on you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, the yoke. The knife, that deals with our barrenness. That's John chapter 15. He cuts away the dead wood. And the rod, that's for chastening. And there, under the rod, we learn God, and then we bear fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Meekness, we can't put it on, but it is something that we appropriate by faith. The Lord Jesus says, take my yoke. It's not something we wait on to happen, perhaps, maybe, in the future. It is an act of faith. We lay hold upon that blessed yoke. By faith, we take it that we might walk with the Lord Jesus, not ahead of him and not behind him, but step by step with him, according to his will and according to his timing. You know, the timing of the Lord is a very important thing we sometimes forget. The will of God, we know something about. We think of it in terms of places, and of deeds to do and of things to obtain. But oftentimes the Lord will reveal what his will is for us, but very seldom, if I may speak out of my experience at least, very seldom will he ever show you the time of his blessing or the time of things. He really leaves that almost to the last moment because it calls upon our faith. And the timing of the Lord in his will is a very beautiful thing. This is why we are to walk with him in that yoke. It's a daily walking with him so that we are timed with the Lord Jesus and his purposes. I was having meetings in Cleveland, Ohio, some years ago. It was winter time,
And I got a call from a dear brother in our assembly who had lost his wife, and he asked me to come home and take the funeral. It's only about a 3-hour drive, and I came home and intended to go back the following day to continue with the meetings. I got home before noon, and I went down to the school to pick up my boy, who was just a wee fellow then, maybe 8 or 9 years of age, and he came about a mile from school along a very exposed piece of road, and the cold winter snow and wind was blowing, so I went to pick him up. On my way to take him back to school, on my way down, I came to this corner. As I turned the corner to go down to the school, down this long sloping hill, I saw a man coming up. An older man. He was carrying 2 obviously heavy bags. He looked exhausted, fighting against the bitterly cold wind. And I noticed him as I drove down to the school. He was coming up. I turned around, dropped the little fellow off, and as I got back to the corner again, just as I reached the corner and was turning the corner to go home, this man reached that point. I wound the window down. He looked so drained and so cold, so exhausted. I wound the window down. I said, "Sir, where are you going?" For an answer, he opened the back door and threw his 2 bags in the back seat. I was going to a funeral. In a very short time. Oh, he says, "I'm going to Welland. That's 14 miles to the south." "Thank you very much," he said. Well, I hadn't really intended to take him to Welland. In fact, I didn't have the time to take him. And I told him, "I'm sorry, I'm going to a funeral shortly, and I really don't have time to take you all the way there. However, halfway there is an important corner where a lot of trucks and cars stop, 4 little restaurants. I said, I'll take you that far, and you can go into the warmth of a restaurant and wait till you can get a ride with a truck or a driver." I started to tell him about the Lord Jesus. He said, "Mister," he was sitting in the back seat. He said, "Mister, would you do me a favor?" I said, "I'll do it if I can." I thought I was already doing him one. He says, "Would you pray for me?" I said, "Sure, I'll pray for you right now." So I pulled off the side of the road. It was kind of country road by this time. And I put my head down over the steering wheel, and I prayed for this man, whatever his needs may be. A man may be 65 years of age. As I prayed for his needs, that God would meet his need in Christ, I opened my eyes, and his head was down in the seat at the back, and he was sobbing. He said, "You know, Mister, nobody ever did that for me in my life. I didn't think anybody cared about anybody in this old world." And I said, "I want to tell you about someone who cares for you." And I pulled my little Bible out, and I read him the story of the cross from John's Gospel, how the Savior was taken and crucified. And I said, "I don't know who you are." His name was Peter. But I said, "The Lord Jesus cares about you." And he sat there with the tears running down his cheeks. He says, "I never knew God loved me like that." And I had the joy of pointing that dear man to Christ, sitting in the back seat of the car. All the way from Cleveland, and right at that particular split second I reached the corner, the man was there. Do you think that was an accident? I don't believe that at all. God's split second timing, that's why we have to walk with him. Meekness is that attribute imparted to those who are willing to walk with Christ in the easy, blessed yoke he bears. Long suffering, that's the capacity for steadfast endurance in trials, to be able to keep going in spite of the difficulties and the opposition and the hardships of a domestic situation, of a work situation, or of a personal conflict, to be able to go on for God and not give up. That's called long suffering. I remember during the war, World War II, we used to listen to old Churchill. When he got on the radio, everybody was listening. And he used to get up with that old gravel voice, and he'd say,
never give up.
And boy, you take a broomstick and go out and fight the enemy when he got through with you. But God has a word for you. Dear Christian, tonight maybe I'm speaking to someone in a particular trial. And you feel tonight that this is the last straw. You're ready to give up. Dear Christian, don't faint now. Because God has purposes out of this trial. And he wants you to continue. That continuance is long suffering. And then the other quality is forbearance. Forbearance is that ability to bear with one another's weaknesses and still love them. To suffer the iniquities of other people's personalities and still love them. Now that is attributed of God in Romans, the forbearance of God. And has he not put up with me? And has he not put up with you? And does he not still love you? He says, now I want you to exhibit these things. If the glory of God is going to be manifest, it's not going to be manifest in the way we sing hymns. It's not going to be manifest even in the way we preach sermons. It's going to be manifest in the kitchen. It's going to be manifest in the office. It's going to be manifest in a street corner. In the ordinary circumstances of life, the glow of God has to be seen. A young lady came to me after a meeting one time and she said, now I am ready to go to Africa as a missionary. I've known this young lady since she was a tiny wee girl. I've known the family intimately. Calling her by name, I said, I don't think you're going to make it to Africa. She was shocked that I would respond so quickly over a decision that had cost her so much spiritual anguish. She said indignantly, how can you say that? Well, I said, I happen to know that you never make your own bed and you never wash a dish for your mother. She says, what's that to do with Africa? I said, that has everything to do with Africa. If you cannot serve those you love at home, sweet home, God will never send you 3,000 miles to serve people that you don't even know. And it greatly troubles me. Perhaps I don't want to speak out of turn, but it greatly troubles me when I think of some young people going away to foreign lands, as it were, to serve the Lord, and they have not proven themselves at home, sweet home. And I don't believe that. I believe this is the way that God intends that we should begin at home, in our own house, and in the kitchen, to show what Christ means to us there. Then he will extend our borders into the community, and then he will extend our call to yonder area. And young people, if you're exercised about doing something for God, then you begin to do it for your mom and dad. Begin to do work around the house. Serve. Learn to be a servant. A servant is one who does the jobs a servant would do if you hired him. And those are the jobs that will prove to the Lord, to the people, that you know something of this ministry. The second thing that we have brought before us then is the unity of the Spirit. Now in second verse, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit was made possible by the cross of the Lord Jesus. Did we not read in chapter 2 these lovely words? But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The unity of the Spirit was made possible by the cross of Christ. It is made effective by the power of the Spirit. And it is made real in the experience of the individual by what is spoken of here as the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit Oh, the unity of God's people is a beautiful thing to the eye of God. And anything that tends to disturb or destroy the unity of the Holy Spirit is a very grievous thing to God. There's a lovely Old Testament picture, and I'd like to look at it with you just for a minute. It's found in the 133rd Psalm. And there we read, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard." In what way, in what sense can the unity, the dwelling together in unity of brethren be like the precious holy ointment? Now here's God giving to us an illustration. Sometimes we have to look for illustrations, and we often don't pick some very good ones. But here is God giving to us a divine illustration of the unity of the Spirit. What is it? It's the holy anointing oil. Let's read about it in Exodus chapter 30. Verse 22, "Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices, of pure myrrh 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus 250 shekels, and of cassia 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound, after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil." Verse 30, "And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generation. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall I make any other like it. After the composition of it, it is holy, it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people." Now, in what ways is this holy ointment an illustration of the unity, more correctly, the dwelling together in the unity of brethren? Well, there are some characteristics about the ointment that are the same as characteristics of that dwelling in unity. One is, it was holy. The Lord repeats that, it is holy. It was holy to God, and he says, it shall be holy to you. Now we think of the bread and the wine of communion as holy things. We would never deal carelessly with them. We would never speak thoughtlessly of the emblems, the bread and the wine, or of what they refer to, the precious blood and the body of the Lord Jesus. That is holy to God, and it is holy to the people. But here's another holy thing. It's the dwelling of brethren together in unity. "And woe betide the man who puts out his hand in folly or with evil purpose to disturb the unity of God's beloved people." It was holy, and it was fragrant. Even a blind man sitting at the tent door would know that one of the priestly family walked past, because his garments were saturated with the fragrant holy anointing oil of sweet spices. And even that blind man would be able to say, "One of the priestly family just went by. I can smell the fragrance of his garment." And this is one of the testimonies to the world, is the dwelling together of the people of God and their love one for another is a witness to the unbeliever that we belong to Christ. It was fragrant. But I think the most outstanding characteristic of the ointment is that it was very costly. There were 5 ingredients. Do you remember what they were? Myrrh, cassia, calamus, cinnamon, and olive oil.
It says it was very costly. What did it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to make you and I one? One in Christ forever. What did it cost? It cost the myrrh. Now, myrrh is very sweet to the smell, but it's very bitter to the taste. Song of Solomon says, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet, smelling myrrh. But they came from his lips. He tasted the bitterness. We enjoy the sweetness. The myrrh speaks of the bitterness of Calvary. My soul is full of bitterness, he cried out. That's what it cost our blessed Savior before I could reach out and shake your hand and say, brother, it was very costly. Calamus. Calamus comes from a word meaning a reed. And that speaks of the humiliation of Calvary. It says they shall smite the judge of Israel on the cheek with a reed. And in Gabbatha, they put a reed in his hand. They laughed that day at our blessed Savior when they brought him in. Those soldiers, it says, Herod and his men of war. What irony God puts into those words. What miserable heroes they were that day, taking the meek and gentle Son of God. And they laughed and said, he's a king, is he? Then he has to have a crown. And one ran out and plaited a crown of thorns and pressed it on his lovely head. They said, he's a king. Then let us anoint him. And they spat in his lovely face. He's a king, they said. Then let him wear the scarlet. And they pulled the hair from his cheek till the blood ran down. And they put an old second-hand coat around his shoulders. And there they bowed the knee before him and mocked him. Dear child of God, that's what it cost our Savior before you and I could know anything of the unity of the fellowship of saints. Very costly. Cassia. Cassia is obtained by the stripping off strips of the bark of the tree and exuding from those scars the globules that become the fragrant spice. And that speaks to me of the shame of Calvary. The Bible says that when they took him to Calvary, they stripped him. There our blessed Savior hung, exposed to the cruel, hardened eyes of sinners. Sitting down, they watched him. Oh, the shame of it all. From Isaiah, we read these lovely words, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. That day, when they looked at the blessed Savior stripped on Calvary, they saw the King in his humiliation and his shame. Dear Christian, that's what it cost. Very costly. Cinnamon is obtained from the exposing of the tender inner bark to the burning rays of the sun. And that tells me of the cruelty of Calvary. They nailed my Lord upon the tree. They left him dying there. How could they sit and watch our Savior die, writhing in his agonies, the cruelty of Calvary. Olive oil, that's Gethsemane. The anticipation of Calvary. Gethsemane means the oil press. And there we see our blessed Savior bathed in blood-like sweat
Being in an agony, he prayed, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt." Oh, dear brother and sister, younger and older, does it not move our hearts in appreciation and love to Christ? That's what it cost our Savior to make us one. I ask you, in His name, what is worth it to tear God's people apart or divide them or to hurt them? Very costly. For about 4.5 years of my term of service in the Air Force, I never had the privilege of a Christian fellow in the same unit. And the Lord taught me many lessons in those years. One of them was to appreciate something of the Word of God. Then I was shipped out to the Far East, and I knew something by report of those wicked cities. And I felt that I just needed to have a fellow that I could read and pray with. And I cried on God to send me a buddy, someone that I could fellowship with right on the station from day to day. I arrived on the edge of the Sin Desert by air at a place called Marapur about 2 o'clock in the morning. And I walked into the tent where we were being issued our blankets and stuff for the night and our tent to stay in. And as I stepped into that tent, on a bamboo pole was fastened a sign: "Anyone desiring Christian fellowship, contact Flying Officer Berry." I said, "Is Flying Officer Berry here?" "No, he's off duty. He'll be on in the morning." I went in the morning, and I said, "Flying Officer Berry?" And there stood a little short Welshman behind the counter. He said, "That's me." I could have kissed him right there. I said, "Arthur," his name was, "I thank God for that sign last night." I said, "I've been praying God would bring me a fellow that we could read and pray together." And his eyes filled up with tears, just a young fellow like myself. He says, "Boyd, I had that sign painted for 6 weeks, and I didn't have the courage to put it up until I went off duty last night." Fellowship, I tell you, it's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing that here we are who know and love the Lord Jesus. And it's a tragedy of immense proportions if anything comes between two children of God. I was speaking once on the love of Christ in a meeting in Pennsylvania. As I gave out the closing hymn, it had been a most moving meeting. Tears were being shed. As I gave out the closing hymn, a brother got up from over here and walked back. Another brother over there saw him, and he got up and walked back, and the people didn't see it, but I saw it from where I was standing. The two of them started for one another, and they met in the middle, and they just threw their arms around one another's neck and went out into the vestibule. I don't know what the story was, and I didn't ask. But there was some kind of recovery made that day. I don't suppose it would ever happen in Cascades that two brethren would be out of sorts with one another, or two sisters. But it has been known to happen, you know. And if there's anything that will stop the flow of blessing and grieve the Holy Spirit of God, it's when brethren are not dwelling together in unity. But when brethren, and of course that includes the sisters, dwell together in unity, the God says, "There the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore." And if we don't see souls being saved in our regular meetings, the question must be asked, where is the blockage? Where is the blockage? How are things between you, brethren? How are things between you, sisters? Make sure that we dwell together in unity. Paul knew well, of course, that there were differences between us. As individuals, we are individuals. And that's a wonderful thing about God. He's a God of variety. They say in the States, black is beautiful. I never really knew the force of that till I went to Africa. And I want to tell you that some of the loveliest faces I have ever looked into in my life were in the heart of Africa. Men and women, radiant, shining with the beauty of Christ. And you know, because of my white Anglo-Saxon Protestant background, I always got the notion that when we got home to heaven, everybody would be white. Did you ever think about that? How stupid that really is. When I went out there and saw some of those beautiful African believers, and some of them I deeply love in the Lord, I thought, what a tragedy that would be if the Lord changed them all to be white. Or changed us all to be black. Or changed the Chinese to be something else. I believe God will give us our own bodies as we have been recognized on earth. But the bodies will be changed like unto his body of glory to live. Not by the principle of blood and breath, but by the principle of spiritual life. But we will retain the identity we have been known with on earth. So Paul knows we have national distinctions. He knows we have social distinctions. He knows there are cultural distinctions, they say, of salvation, that the Englishman likes it because he can be introduced to it. And the Welshman likes it because they can sing about it. And the Irishman likes it because they can fight for it. And the Scotsman, you know why he likes it? Because it's absolutely free. There are cultural differences about us all. But you know, the devil would use any of these distinctions to just get a wedge between the people of God. And the apostle says we must let nothing interfere. He says you have to endeavor because it's something we have to work at and we should never take it for granted. I confess it grieves me. And I don't mean anything locally here because I really don't know the local setup here. But it grieves me in some areas the way the Lord's people are being divided into groups. We have the young peoples, we have the preteen, we have the young teenagers, the older teenagers, the young marriage, the unmarried, the old marriage, the teenagers and the teenagers and the golden age club, and they're all stratified and divided and they never seem to get together except Sunday mornings. I believe we miss a lot. Dear children of God, I think we should mix up a little more. And I think we'd understand one another a little better. But the enemy loves to stratify the people of God this way, and then he likes to chop us off this way, and then he isolates the weak ones and the young ones, and then he starts to shoot them down on the edges. And I believe we need to be together. Certainly we need to meet with our peer groups. Of course we do. But what a beautiful thing it is when the older folks can learn from the younger people. And the younger people can learn something from the older folks. When those who have followed a more conservative point of view meet with those who see a more liberal point of view, can come together and exchange their views in an atmosphere of loving kindness. I tell you, it would be a blessing. And it's my conviction, and I say this without fear or favor, if the assemblies in Vancouver and in Toronto, on wherever, would come together with a spirit of forbearance and love, we could turn this city upside down by the power of God. The Lord says we must keep the unity of the Spirit. Now the time is gone. I'm sorry we didn't get through these verses, but I really feel that tomorrow night we should continue. Because I would like to look with you at the seven unique fundamentals that are the basis of this unity. that follow in these next verses, one body, one spirit, one hope, and so on. This is foundation truth. This is really basic Christianity. And here are the great fundamentals that are the basis for the unity of the people of God. And the recognition of these things will preserve us from disunity in certain specific areas where we so readily can disagree one with the other. Oh, may the Lord help us. And I'm not speaking of throwing principles away. God knows we do not suggest throwing principles away. We must hold to the Word of God. But I do believe that the day has come when we have to get back again to the biblical idea of unity. Not the carnal notions of fleshly union. That's a different thing. We shall see tomorrow. But the spiritual unity that Paul speaks of here is possible. And it is that for which we should strive and endeavor to the glory of God. And I just look down in your faces now, and as I see you, I just thank God for the Lord's people. With all their faults and failings, I have proved them to be the salt of the earth. May the Lord help us to love one another and to keep close in these wicked days when the enemy is attacking so many and seeking to destroy the Lord's people in so many ways. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, Thou hast turned our minds away to Calvary tonight for a few moments. And as we stand at the foot of that cross and see our blessed Savior die in agony, in abandonment, and in love for us to make us one, oh, Father, forgive us. We feel like crying out as Nehemiah long ago, Lord, I and thy people have sinned with our carnal divisions, with our fleshly distinctions, with our ungodly separations. Oh, Father, help us. We cannot do it. There is no way that by the organizations of men we can have a godly unity. But we thank Thee that by the Holy Spirit and the bond of peace, it is possible with Thee. Do help us, Father, that in these nights together something may happen to us. Our hearts may be enlarged in love to Christ, and to one another may we see one another in Christ and appreciate more than ever the value of every child of God purchased by the precious blood of Christ. We thank Thee for this wonderful book, for Thy gracious Holy Spirit, our divine instructor, and for Thy dear people, everyone. We give Thee thanks in His peerless and His precious name.